Luke chapter 1, we'll read from verse 57 through verse 80. Verse 57 of Luke 1. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and hate." Now pardon. Start over on verse 71 there. "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God, we praise you as the one who does remember and keeps his promises. Father, we thank you that though years often pass, Lord, that you are the same always and that you are not slack concerning your promises. You have not grown weary of us. You have not grown weary of the promise and wish you could go back on it. Father, you are constant and you have demonstrated time and again your faithfulness. Father, we thank you that every example of faithfulness in the past is such an encouragement of faithfulness for the future, that our hearts would be stirred to look and to remember that you've always kept your word. We have every reason to hope that you always will. Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time you did send Christ into the world, and that he came and took on flesh, that he dwelt among us, that he identified with us, that he, though innocent, though sinless, keeping your law perfectly and completely, took our sin upon himself and bore them to the cross, absorbing the shame that was ours, absorbing your wrath that was rightfully ours. And Father, we thank you that we can know peace with you because of him. Father, we come tonight and we want to think again about this wonderful redemption that you have accomplished for us. Father, we are grateful that we can be called your children and that we can come to you. And Father, we ask that these views of the incarnation of Christ, of your faithfulness, that all of these together would stir our hearts to want to be faithful ourselves, to want to walk before you in love and to serve you all our days. Father, we are grateful that you have come to a people like us when we were without any merit, when there was nothing in us to commend us to you. Father, we are grateful that you've shown mercy and from love found within yourself, you have reached out to us and sought us and have drawn us to yourself with cords of love, and now you keep us by the same love. And Father, we shudder to think what we would be without you. We do have such hope because you are our God, because you are a king and you are on your throne. And Father, we, though stumbling at best and slow to believe at times, Father, we do rejoice to know that you are our God and that we are not what we were. Father, we do thank you for this great rescue. And Father, we pray for those who still are in the grips of sin and who are weighed down by it daily, and yet, Father, are blind to their condition and oblivious to the hope that is in Christ. Father, we pray also for our brothers and sisters, many of who are hurting and bear various burdens, Lord, some physical, some of other natures. And Father, we're grateful that you do give us grace to sustain us no matter what comes our way. And we are grateful to know that nothing comes to us outside of your providence, that it first passes by you before it comes to us. And so, God, we cast ourselves upon you again tonight, and we ask you to help us. And God, we pray for others who are hurting. Lord, I think particularly of a young man we heard about earlier tonight who's considering suicide. And Father, we ask that you would take what seems evidently to be hopelessness in his eyes, and God, that you would show him that there is hope, that there is real life in Christ Jesus. God, we pray that you would intervene. And God, we ask that you would rescue this young man from himself. Now, God, we are here tonight and we are needy. And Lord, we don't want to sit back as if we're not when such a feast has been prepared before us and the invitation has come for us to come and to buy without money, without cost. God, we want to draw near. And we ask that you would draw near. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When an unbeliever, through conviction or a sense of self-preservation, senses that they should serve God, they find themselves unable to draw near to God, unable to please God, unable to be rid of the fears that accompany the law. And until they come to Christ, they find no remedy for any of that. But for the believer also, we find ourselves often going back and forth between the twin pits of presumption and despair. On one hand, presuming that we don't really need the Lord and everything's okay and I can handle life all on my own. I have strength in myself. All those, terrible thoughts. And so unwilling to come to him. And then on the other side, despair. Knowing I need to come to him, but feeling that I can't, that I'm unworthy, that he won't accept me. And all of those fears really are self-imposed fears. Different personalities probably tend more toward one side than the other, but I would imagine that every believer at some time runs into both. God has provided many reassurances in Scripture for the believer not to despair. Again and again, we find such help that God gives to encourage us to come, to encourage us to believe, to encourage us to see that he is indeed faithful. And Zechariah addresses this here in our text. We'll be looking particularly at verses 72 through 75 tonight. Let's read that again together. Luke chapter 1, verse 72. God has, he's already said he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. He has given us salvation from our enemies, verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Zechariah rejoices that God has visited his people. When God made his covenant with Abram, he told Abram that the people would go to Egypt, but that they would be delivered from there. Years later, Joseph, about to die, tells his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." I think we may have looked at that verse last week, but God will take care of you, as God will visit you. He's going to come, and he's going to deliver you from this place. God sends Moses to accomplish that task, and he is to bring the people up from the land and to tell them that God was coming to visit them. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, God tells him, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you.'" That concerned about you is he's going to visit you. "And what has been done to you? So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey." So God again visits them, and he does indeed deliver them, as Joseph said that he would. But now Zechariah says, God has visited us again. And in this visitation, by the way, sometimes the visitations were for judgment. But in this visitation, Christ has come, and he has accomplished redemption, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us to deliver us from our enemies. Having seen that God has accomplished these things, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, sees that Christ's redemption, these things accomplished, have some wonderful implications. And these are seen in a couple of things. First, in the oath that he made and the keeping of his word. So again, we see God's faithfulness, though a little different take on it tonight, perhaps, than what we've seen a couple of weeks ago. So God has made an oath. In verse 72, he says that when God visited us, accomplishing redemption, raising up this horn of salvation, he has done so to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. So God's visitation is one of mercy. But notice, it's interesting, notice to whom this mercy is shown. Verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers. To show mercy toward those who came before us, those who've already died. Now, does that mean, first, does that mean that it's not mercy for us? Well, yes, it is mercy for us, but it's obviously mercy for us. And I think the point here is, you realize this is mercy, I hope, but I want you to understand that when God has visited us and accomplished this redemption, it was also mercy for the fathers. This is hard for us to understand on this side of the cross, but let's try to imagine together that Christ has not come. You live in Old Testament times, and sacrifices are being made, and all around you, there are all sorts of things that can make you unclean, unfit to worship, need to be purified. So you touch something. You didn't even mean to touch it. You find out it's unclean, and now you're unclean. And you have to be purified. Sacrifices are being offered regularly, the Day of Atonement every year. And all of these things are happening. You live with types and shadows. You don't see very clearly. You know that there's coming a Messiah, and he will deliver. It's a shadow. The lines are blurry. And so you know all this, but it's all out ahead of you. It's a promise. As Lloyd Jones said, we said a few weeks ago, the promise of a promise. Because the promise hasn't arrived yet, Christ himself. And so it's all ahead of you. And you live your entire life with the shadows and the types. You live your entire life with sacrifices that you know do not actually accomplish anything. And you die with only the shadows and the types and the promise unfulfilled. But it's not just that they're looking forward while we look back. There were implications of that. The fact that Christ had not yet come meant that the Old Testament saints lived with an ongoing awareness of their sins, sins that were not yet atoned for. Every sacrifice was a reminder of that. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins, year by year." And so every one of those sacrifices offered is another reminder. This sin still exists. I'm still waiting for the promised Messiah. It has not yet been atoned for. And they lived with that awareness. Can you imagine the struggle that they might have to come to God, to worship God, to look to God with hope when they are aware constantly that that's their situation? I mean, think about how you and I struggle at times, knowing that sins have been dealt with, knowing that they've already been covered, knowing that they've been atoned for and thrown into the sea of God's forgetfulness, and yet we still struggle at times to come boldly to the throne of grace, thinking, oh, I can't because my sins are before my face. But these people, they don't have the knowledge of sins dealt with. They don't have that. It's the promise of a promise. But it's not just that their sins are before them all the time. There's this awareness of their sins, but it's also that they live with the awareness that the righteousness that they stand in need of has not yet been applied to them because Christ has not come and kept the law perfectly yet. Again, we at times feel like that has not been applied to us. Maybe it's not enough. Maybe I need to add something to it. We have those feelings knowing that the law has been perfectly kept in Christ. And that if we're His, we have been robed in His righteousness. But these Old Testament saints, that's all a promise of a promise. It has not come yet. And so they live with awareness that my righteousness is filthy rags. And one day, there will be a robe of righteousness for me, but not yet. And they die with the not yet. But there's also not only the awareness of sin, the awareness of the lack of righteousness, there's also the fact that they lived at a distance. Everything about the Old Testament system of worship, the temple, the sacrifices, it was all set up to show them that there's a vast distance between you and God. A difference and a distance. You'll remember with me that the temple was set up in such a way that the further you went into the temple, the fewer people who could go. It was a court of Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, that's as far as you got to go. You didn't get to go further. The further you went in, the fewer people. Into the temple itself, only priests. And into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, once a year. And so they live at a distance. They needed a mediator for them. They have to come to another man who himself is sinful and has to offer sacrifices for himself before he can offer a sacrifice for them. Distance. And yet, they hope. With the promise of the promise, but never having actually received it. Hebrews 11:13 says that all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so, they hope in the promise of a promise, but not yet received, and they die not yet received. These saints were never in danger of God not fulfilling His promises, but they died not seeing it. And so, Zacharias, when he hears that Christ is coming, and he looks at this as though it's already accomplished, God has accomplished redemption. He looks at it and he says, God, in doing this, is showing mercy to the fathers. The promises that He promised, all the things that they waited for, all the things that they looked for, it's happening. And that's mercy to them. It's mercy. And so he's excited to see God keeping His promise in mercy to the fathers. This mercy, this merciful demonstration to them is carried out in remembrance of His holy covenant. And it is in this, the promises of the covenant being fulfilled, that mercy is now being shown to them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that even the prophets who came and told others about Christ, some aspect of His coming, some aspect of His person, His work, they didn't understand clearly everything that was being told. They didn't understand clearly how it fit with everything else. They still lived with types and shadows. So that the Bible says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The promise of a promise. But now Christ has come to show mercy toward our fathers. He has visited us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's accomplished redemption. He's raised up the horn of salvation. And He has done this in remembrance of His covenant. The verse goes on and reads that He remembers His covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father. Mary had spoken of God's merciful remembrance of His covenant in Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55. We looked at that a few weeks ago and looked at them in light of God's faithfulness to His promises. Zacharias now picks up on that theme, but he adds an element that Mary did not. Verse 73, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father. When verse 72 begins with God showing mercy toward our fathers, it's really nothing new. It's a variation on a theme. God had always been merciful to the fathers. And what's happening now with Christ coming, the fulfillment of so many of those promises, is still mercy, but it's the latest expression of mercy. When God made a covenant with Abraham, it was mercy. God didn't have to do that. And in the covenant itself, there was a promise. The covenant is a promise. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. Blessing you, I will bless you, He says. And that was a promise. God, to reassure Abram's heart in Genesis chapter 15, makes a grand gesture toward him. Genesis chapter 15. Abram, some years have passed now, and Abram is concerned. Where's his son? You've made these promises, God. Where's the son? What are you doing? And God takes him outside in verse 5 of Genesis 15 and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and He reckoned it to him as righteousness. And He, God, said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So He said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid them each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. All these lands, they're yours. So he's promised him this. But Abram says, how do I know? And they take the animals and they split them in two and put them opposing sides. And in the evening, God comes and walks between them. And if you want to get an idea of what that means, you might look up Jeremiah 34 sometime and read where God judges some people who went through that ceremony and then did not keep their covenant. The basic idea is, if I don't keep this covenant, let me be like these animals. And so God humbles himself in great fashion and comes down to Abram and says, look, I'm going to do this. It's going to be done. You will be blessed this way, and all the nations will be blessed. And if I don't do it, God who cannot die, let me die. Such mercy that he shows him. But he goes beyond that in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, Isaac has been born. He's a little older now, and God comes to Abram and tells him, you take your son, your only son, Isaac, to a place I'm going to show you. You offer him as a sacrifice. And so Abraham loads up everything that's necessary for this sacrifice and heads to the mountain to sacrifice his son. And you know the account. God stops him before he can actually do it. But in verse 15 of Genesis 22, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So God says, I swear by myself, I'm going to do this. You can imagine Abraham. We talked a few weeks ago about this. 25 years passed between the first promise and the actual birth of the son. And now the son that he's waited for so long is to be sacrificed. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that Abraham reckons that God can raise him from the dead. So he's ready to go and kill him. But now God comes, stops him and says, I swear by myself, I'm going to do this. You can imagine Abraham, though, throughout all those years, throughout the wondering, and even coming up to this point, wondering, God, how can I know? How can I know? And God in mercy reassures him again and again and again. You can know because I'm God. You can know because I promise. You know, you can know because, look, separate these animals, I'll walk between them. You can know because I swear by myself, because there's not anyone higher to swear by. I'm going to do this. And our hearts at times say, God, how can I know? How can I know? I know you've said, and I know you've done these things, but Lord, how can I know? Well, Hebrews helps us. Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of Hebrews comments on what God had just done for Abraham in Genesis 22. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, God says, I have sworn by two unchangeable things. What two unchangeable things? Well, the promise itself, the covenant, is a promise. It's unchangeable. God cannot lie. But then God humbles himself and swears by his own name, I'm going to do this. And when he swears by his own name, he's not going to break it. So two unalterable things, two things in which he says, I'm not going to lie. I will do this. But I come to Hebrews because when he says this, it's not just to Abraham. It's to Abraham and to his seed. Not just the physical seed, the spiritual seed. Those who are heirs according to promise. And so all the promises that God makes to Abraham, all the promises of the new covenant, if you are in Christ Jesus, they're yours. They're yours by two unalterable promises in which God cannot lie. The promise and the oath, he's made them. Mercy. Mercy for you. Mercy for me. But it doesn't stop there. What is it that God has promised to Abraham? Back in Luke chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me remind you of the Genesis 22 passage one more time. Listen, here's what God promises to Abraham. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. But now listen to how Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, understands that promise, because he says God has, in mercy to the fathers, remembered the covenant, has kept his oath. Here's what he's done. He has granted us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's Zechariah's understanding of God's promise to Abraham. God's promise in his, your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He sees the coming Messiah and he expounds on it. And he says, in the coming Messiah, in the covenant, this new covenant, here's what God's going to accomplish for you. He grants to us this, that we can serve the Lord without fear. Lest you doubt that those things go together, if you want to sit down, I'd be happy to show it to you. I'm not going to take time tonight other than to tell you that the word to grant is grammatically tied to the oath in verse 73. The oath to grant us this. So what God has granted to us in remembrance of his covenant, it's the fulfillment of the promise made. God has accomplished redemption and raised up a horn of salvation to show mercy, to remember, to grant that we might serve him without fear. Well, we can only serve God without fear if our enemies have been dealt with. As we saw last week, God has raised up a horn of salvation, giving salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, in verse 69 and in verse 71 of this passage. Zechariah picks up on it again in verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And so the effect of this horn being raised up and dealing with our enemies is the removal of fear so that we can serve God. There are four enemies that I want to point out tonight that God, through Christ, this horn raised up, has rescued us from, so that fear does not inhibit us from serving God. The first is the law. We are not delivered from the law as a rule of life in the hand of the mediator, but we are delivered from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Galatian believers wanted to return to the law. Not only would that have been ineffective or inefficient to bring them to sanctification, but it would have been a return to the curse. Verse 10 of Galatians 3 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. But now the believer in Christ Jesus is free from the law. The believer has also been delivered from sin. Not indwelling sin. Not talking about sinless perfection. But we are free from the guilt of eternal wrath. which was ours because of sin. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The covenant secures the believer as much from returning to condemnation as does the covenant of God secure the world from ever being destroyed by the flood again. Just as God has promised, I'll never destroy the world like that, so God has promised. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But the believer is not only freed from the guilt of wrath because of sin, the believer is also freed from the dominion of sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And verse 2 of Romans 8 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And so we've been freed, we've been delivered from the oppression of the law and of sin, but then third, we've been delivered from death. Though we are not free from the shadow of death, the separation of the soul from the body, we are freed, delivered from the real death that belonged to all of us, separation from God eternally. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Freedom from that. And then we've been delivered from Satan. We're not freed from temptation, but we are, believer, freed or delivered from his power and his dominion. Acts 26, 18 tells us that God sends the gospel to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Satan has the power of death over those who are not in Christ. Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus took our nature, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But now those united to Christ are delivered from him, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this was all necessary so that we could serve God without fear. Now, these things are tied together. Let me walk back through them one more time, and show you, if I may. Here we were, dead in trespasses and sins. Again, according to Hebrews 2:14, Satan holds the power of death, and by it he holds humanity captive. There's no getting out of the devil's hold without being delivered from death. And so Christ delivers us. How? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and 56 say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And then in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so through the fear of death, subject to slavery, tied to these other things, and if we would be freed from Satan's dominion, we must be made freed from death. If we'd be free from death, we must be freed from the sting of death, which is sin. 1 Corinthians. If we would be freed from sin, we must be freed from the power of sin, which is the law. All of those things, it's necessary that all four of those be conquered by Christ, that all four of those, that we be delivered from them, if we would serve God without fear. Our horn of salvation, though, has been raised up, and we have been delivered from each of these. Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 6 say, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Christ has redeemed us. The horn of salvation has been raised up. Redemption has been accomplished. But we have not been freed to live for ourselves. We've been freed. We've been delivered from these things. And it has been granted to us that being rescued from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. And so we've been delivered out of the iron yoke that was ours, that we might take up the sweet and easy yoke of the Lord Jesus. Because all of our enemies have been dealt with in accordance with the oath sworn to Abraham, we have no need of fear. The prophet saw this and foretold it in Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said of Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." When do you see it? The judge has now become your father. Romans 8:15, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." We have been granted that having the enemies dealt with, fear is removed so that we can serve God. We don't have to despair. We don't have to wonder. God has provided so many reassurances. He has dealt with every legitimate reason that the believer would have to fear. They've been removed in Christ so that we can serve Him without fear. This service that He speaks of a priestly service. It's the idea of coming into the temple and serving God there. But the believer, we're not like the Old Testament believer, not allowed to enter those places. We can come right into the throne room of His presence and serve Him without fear. What kind of service? Romans 12:1 uses the same word and says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." What kind of service? Really, the service of all your life, every aspect of life. No division between secular and religious, no Monday through Saturday and then Sunday, no God's time and my time, all of life, lived everywhere in service to Him. This service is service that is done in holiness and righteousness. Depending on what commentary you read, you get all kinds of different ideas about exactly what does He mean, holiness and righteousness. Why those two together? Well, I'm not going to go through them all, but I will tell you this. No matter which one you pick, it adds up to all of life again. Whether it means inward and outward, or whether it means service to God and to others, all of life. Fit before God to serve Him in all of life. This service, in taking all of our life, no divisions, is not done from a distance, but it is done before Him. It has been granted to us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. All our days. Before Him does not just mean that the all-seeing God is aware of us from a distance and He sees, "Oh yeah, I see way over there that Chuck is trying to serve me down there." It's not that. But it's literally in the presence of Him. We are in His presence serving Him without fear all the way into the throne room. It's not a temporary service. It's not a service for certain days of the year. Day of Atonement, rest of the time, no allowance, no admittance. It's not a service for certain days of the month, only Sundays. Every day, all our days. And since you belong to the King, and death is not really a reality for you anymore, all of your days extend beyond your earthly life, all the way into eternity. All of your days before Him, without fear, serving Him in holiness and righteousness, a service that's pleasing to Him, acceptable to Him. Oh, believer, do you find yourself struggling with despair? Do you find yourself in need of reassurances? Do you see the kindness of your God? He gives so many reassurances. He gives not only the promise, but He gives the oath. And for you now, it's not just the promise and the oath. It's all been fulfilled. It's not just looking forward and thinking, okay, there's a promise and an oath and it will happen. It's happened. He's done it. It's finished. It's been done. We don't come to Sinai, the mountain that cannot be touched. We come to Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, has finished his work. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and there he ever lives to make intercession for you. Do you need reassurances? There's no reason to despair, believer. There's no reason to stand at a distance. See the mercy of your God. He showed mercy to the fathers. He remembered his covenant to the fathers. Why did he do that? Does he look at the fathers and say, you know, y'all are some impressive people. I look at you and I see a group of people who've kept my law perfectly. I look at you and I'm amazed. Of all the people in the world, y'all are heads and shoulders above all of them. And so I'm going to remember my mercy. I'm going to show mercy to you. Is that why he does it? Well, I don't know which group of people you're thinking about, but I read the Bible and I don't see a bunch of people who are perfect. We read about the patriarchs. We read about the kings. We read about the prophets. And they all have failings. They all have these huge failings. But here are people who love God. And in remembrance of mercy, he keeps his promises. Not because of them, because of him. Because he's God and he cannot lie. Why would you think then that he looks at you any differently? That he's expecting perfection from you? That he looks at you and thinks, oh, yeah, those are some impressive people. And so I'm going to keep my promises to them. I'm going to give all the blessings of the new covenant, meet it out to them. No, no. Or, impressive, I don't think so. Can you believe? Can you believe what they did, what they thought, what they saw and watched? No mercy for them? I mean, really, if it were based on our merit, we have no hope. But here's God who cannot lie, God who, with oath, promise, and the finished work of his Son, has accomplished it all, and because of his own perfection, not because of ours, meets out mercy to us. Do you need reassurances? Look at the consistency, the constancy, the immutability of God. I mean, really, if God were going to change his mind, if God were going to give up on humanity, if God were going to look and say, oh, I made a bad bargain, don't you think he would have done so already? Don't you think he would have done so before he sends his Son? It's not as if there were thousands of years of perfection and then he gets to us and we're the only ones who have the flaws, but Christ has now come. The Father has so much more invested, if you want to speak of it that way. Why would he now turn back? Why would he now shrink back and say, no. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, including all the mercies that are a part of the new covenant blessings? And he's not only given us his Son, has he? He's given us the pledge of his Spirit. See this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 5, but also in Ephesians 1. In him, Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And as you no doubt likely know, that is the idea of an earnest. He has given us a small part, a pledge of the entire thing. Reassurances. They abound. Do you not see that all of salvation is on the basis of grace? When we say that, we quote some verses about grace, but do you not see it? In Luke 1:54, Mary saw what God was doing as in remembrance of mercy. In Luke 1:72, it's mercy shown that Zechariah sees. In Luke 1:74, this serving God without fear is not earned, it's not worked for, it's not merited, it's granted. It's been given to you. And so God has sent his Son to deal with all the enemies of your soul, to remove all the fears that would hold you back. And he himself has made you fit for his presence and his service forever. Now, I'm almost done, but let me address the unbeliever for a moment. Here in Christ is all that you stand in need of. He's accomplished redemption. Jesus, the horn of salvation, has the power to deliver you from the enemies that hate you. Will you not come to him? Some of you will not. Not because Christ is unwilling, but because you love your chains so much, though they are dragging you to hell. Others are seeking, and you have not come to Christ yet. You're still perhaps trying to gain by effort what you can only receive freely. Well, let me ask you, if someone gave you a task to accomplish every day, and you had no ability to accomplish that task, and you were beaten every day for not accomplishing the task that you cannot accomplish, would you not cry out for relief? And that's exactly what the law is doing. It requires of you that which you cannot accomplish. And then it beats you. It accuses you. It curses you. It demands an exacting payment when you fail. Will you not then cry out to Jesus for relief? Don't be satisfied with captivity. Christ has come and he is proclaiming liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Don't push him away. Run to him and give him no rest until he answers you. Let's close with these words from the book of Hebrews. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.